Good morning. Found some cups in my house. We have a lot of coffee cups. We believe in coffee at my house. It's different cups. And before we get moving on our sermon, I just wanted to do something. Obviously, we'll get back to that. I'm not going to just leave it alone. So I'm in the middle of this series on love that was planned like last fall. The Lord was telling us what we'd go through this season. And so, summer of love. Have you been having fun in the summer of love? Yeah, it's been good. Learning some things. So how many of you have been learning some things in the summer of love? Amen? Amen? More than have been having fun, apparently, in the summer of love. How many of you have been having fun this summer? Yeah? Amen? It's good. It's okay to have fun in church, all right? It's okay to have fun as Christians. I'm in the middle of this summer of love series. And right in the middle of it, while I was on vacation, it's no secret that the U.S. Supreme Court made a decision that all 50 states would now need to open the door to same-sex marriage. And millions of people, including friends and neighbors of mine, celebrated this decision. And some of them celebrated by posting the hashtag on their social media feeds, hashtag love wins. How many of you saw that hashtag, love wins? Put your hand up if you saw it at all. Okay. The rest of you will teach you what social media is someday, get you on Facebook or something like that. And then somebody came into the church the next Sunday and they saw all the tie-dye. They hadn't been in for the Summer of Love. They saw the tie-dye and all the rainbow colors and everything. They said, why is this church decorated in rainbows this week? And then actually from that question, that was the first question I heard about, there were a number of questions from other people. People that are part of this church and wanting to know what our position is on this and wanting to know how to think about it. And as I started to process what it would be that I would need to, as a pastor, bring before the church, I thought about three possible responses to this culture-shifting moment. First of all, I could have just responded naively. I could ignore it. It's a hot-button issue. If you talk about hot-button issues in the church, you're sure to displease somebody, right? If you talk about something, you're going to displease people, by the way, that have different opinions, people on both sides. You can't please everybody. And so a lot of pastors just kind of go, well, yeah, that's a hot button issue. I'll kind of work my way around it. I'm not going to address it head on. I could have responded that way. Number two, we could have responded reactively. We could react to it. We could take really quickly. I could have come back from vacation and say, quick, take all the colors down from the church. Let's make sure we just don't do anything that would cause anybody to think something different than what is. In fact, I've heard of pastors, friends of mine, who have declared in front of their church that they're going to stop doing all marriages. They're not going to do any weddings anymore in the church. And I think that's a reactive response, but that's a response that has been made. The third way that we could respond is prophetically. Prophetically, how does God call his people to function in a rapidly changing world? Don't you want to know that? How does the Lord call us as his people to function in a rapidly changing world? What does God's word say to us, and how do we live it out? How do we show people God's heart in the midst of a world that's changing? That's what we're going to do today. That okay? Yeah, that's what we're going to do today. Now, you may be on the fence. You may be sitting here already. Let me preempt this for a second, because you might be in this room and going, wait a minute, that pastor's going to talk politics today. I'm going to get up and get out of here. Or maybe you are going to hear me in a few minutes talk about grace and love, and you're going to think, wait a minute, he's not being hard enough on this issue. I'm going to get up and get out of here. Can I just ask you a big old favor today? Can nobody get up and get out of here until I'm done? Listen to the whole thing and then take what I say humbly before the Lord. And say, Lord, what about this? If you disagree with something that I say, that you would just listen to it, allow the Lord to possibly speak to you, and then respond to him. Can we do that today together? Yeah? All right. That's great. So I'm approaching this sermon, before I get into it, I'm approaching this sermon with the assumption, and I think it's a pretty healthy assumption. It's probably a pretty accurate assumption, that some of our coworkers and neighbors and friends, and kids, and even attendees at the church are gay. I'm approaching the sermon with that assumption. I'm not interested in providing a theological club for anybody to use against anybody else. By the way, as if we'd want that, right? I hope nobody here is looking for a theological club to use to beat somebody else up with. We don't pass those out at the door here at this church, okay? But I wanted to teach us how to be biblical and loving about this issue. Let's be shaped by God's word today, and not by the pastor's opinion and not by each other's opinions. Let's be shaped by God's word. We're going to be all over the Bible, starting in 1 Peter 2. So if you have your Bibles, would you open to 1 Peter 2? And we're going to get going there. Lord, I submit this sermon before you. Lord, it's not an easy thing to talk about, and yet, with courage and boldness, we open up your word and we simply say, speak to us and shape us through the power of your word. We do that today and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would attend to every word that's said, to our hearts, our attitudes, that you would shape us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in the next few minutes, I'm going to share about four things about how the church is called to respond in love to this new legal reality. But the first thing I want to say out of those four is this: the church is called to be graciously countercultural. See if we can put that up on the screen. Deborah, can you bring me some water? That's great. The church is called to be graciously countercultural. Thank you. Whoa! Sorry. Thanks. It's okay. I broke some cups earlier, so that's nothing compared to that. A lot of Christians reacted to this decision by the Supreme Court by taking to social media and airing their frustration without restraint and airing their frustration without seeking the heart of the Father as they did it. Reading these posts, you'd read these posts from Christians who are just, they think the apocalypse has come and the world is coming to an end because of this one decision. Well, church, I want to tell you something. The world is coming to an end, but it's not because of this decision. Okay? The world's coming to an end because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming again. And it's in his time. Nobody's going to make Jesus come back any sooner than the Father's already planning to send him. The Lord's coming back in his time and in his power. And until then, the world will continue to increasingly act in a way that isn't surrendered to God. How many of you are surprised by that? The world is going to increasingly act in a way that isn't surrendered to God as the Lord tarries his coming back. It's the condition that every one of us is born into, heading in a completely different direction than God intends. We're born facing away from God. The whole point of salvation is that we're now able to repent, that church word that simply means turn around, change our thinking, start walking a different way, and we get to start walking back toward God. But it's no surprise in our world that everybody's moving away from God. Now, just in case you wonder, I do believe that the court made a decision that could have far-reaching effects on religious liberty. I'm not alone in that belief. Different people from different sides of the political aisle believe the same thing. Chief Justice John Roberts wrote an opinion that talked about the warning for religious liberty in the midst of this decision. But on the other side of the aisle, magazines and newspapers, Time Magazine, the New York Times, the Los Angeles Times, have been writing articles saying, hey, the next great battle is over religious freedom. In fact, just a couple of days ago, you might have seen it in the LA Times, the headline was, battles over religious freedom are sure to follow same-sex marriage ruling. So liberal or conservative or progressive or whatever you approach politics with or approach the world with, it's pretty clear that this may be a decision that impacts the church and impacts our religious freedom. But this decision doesn't put the church in a place of weakness. God never promised religious liberty. I know for some of us that's a really hard pill to swallow. But God never promised religious liberty. He did promise, however, persecution. He promised persecution. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, after saying that, how many of you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, right? That kind of ups the ante a little bit, doesn't it? Regardless of the opposition that we may face, Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. And it's where persecution is most fierce, where the gates of hell are doing their worst. That's where the church often seems to grow strongest. So we're worried about a decision that may lead to some kind of religious challenge, that some, may lead to some lack of freedom in the future. But I'm telling you, so far from a moment of fear, this can be a moment of impact for the Church of Jesus Christ. Dennis Easter was here a couple of weeks ago and said something that I wholeheartedly agree with. This is a moment rich with prophetic opportunity. And that word prophetic means that we're living and speaking the words and the heart of God to our culture, that they can see God and hear God because of our lives and because of our words. And because of that, we'll draw other people to Him. In the first century, which was the foundation of the church, the time, by the way, God chose to establish the church in the first century. The church knew what it was to live prophetically in the midst of a really broken world. Think about it. In the first century, slavery was absolutely acceptable. And not only was it acceptable as a social more, but you really once, if you had a slave, you truly owned that person. They weren't a person, they were property. You could do anything you wanted to them. You could kill them, you could torture them, you could beat them up, and the law would do nothing because they're your property. And here comes Jesus, and here comes Christianity, and it says this: hey, by the way, if slavery is something that's happening in your life, if you happen to have a slave and you become a Christian, no longer can you treat that person any way you want to. In fact, you have to treat them like a brother or sister in Christ. Can you imagine how nuts that was to the culture? How countercultural that was? That now, if there's a slave in your life, you can't treat them like property, you have to treat them like a person who's redeemed by Jesus? Here's something that was happening in the first century that totally was countercultural in the new church, in the early church, this new church that's growing. In the early first century, sexual morality was out the window. It was one of the most permissive sexual cultures that you could ever encounter in history. People were doing all kinds of things, and then all of a sudden the New Testament comes along and says, hey, by the way, the marriage bed should be kept pure. You know, really, sex is between one person, between two people in a marriage covenant? And the world was going, whoa, 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 whoa. That doesn't make any sense. See, the church knew what it was to live prophetically in the midst of broken world. And even now in various countries around the world, the church is criminalized, and yet it's growing rapidly. China, which has persecuted Christians for years, you know that? In China, it's really hard to be a Christian. It's hard to fully express your faith. You would think that with the absolute tyranny of the Chinese government, that the Chinese church would be weak. Guess what? The Chinese church is strong. In fact, I just read an article that said by the year 2030, China will be the number one Christian nation in the world. The number one Christian nation in the world. And that happened in the midst of a world that didn't agree with the church, a Chinese church that's growing rapidly. Listen, I'm going to tell you something this morning, and maybe this is the first time you've heard it, but the U.S. church isn't facing that level of persecution. We're not facing the kind of countercultural mandate the first century church had in terms of having to live up and against something that is so worse than anything we can imagine. We're not facing persecution where they come into the church and shut it down and say, you can't gather together like that. We're not facing that kind of persecution. But we do have a countercultural mandate in our culture to share and live the good news, the gospel, in the midst of a broken world. Actually, God's people have always had that mandate. Did you know that God's people have always been the outsiders? Right? Since the time sin entered the world, God's people have always been the outsiders. I was thinking through the biblical stories of the outsiders and the exiles, and while there were a lot I could think of, here's one that I wanted to bring up because it actually just blows my mind that this happened. Daniel, you ever heard of Daniel, the prophet Daniel? He's exiled by Babylon. He's one of the young men of the kingdom of Judah, and he's exiled by Babylon, and he goes to Babylon, And while he's there, the king has a dream, and all these magicians and astrologers are trying to interpret it, and Daniel interprets it properly because he's got the Spirit of God in him. So you know what happens? He gets promoted to be the chief of the magicians and the astrologers. Imagine a Christian in the United States. Imagine if there was a White House office of magic and astrology. And the person who was put in charge of it, the secretary of that department, was a believer. Talk about exile. Talk about counterculture. Talk about being in the face, having to live in the face of something that's very different. We're not close to that reality. And yet we are, as believers, living in exile. We are. The dominant system of the world doesn't and won't line up with God's redemptive and restorative purposes. But church, we get to put it on display. We get to put it on display. You know what Peter said? Peter said, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." The New American Standard Version translates it this way, "as strangers and aliens." Can you turn to somebody next to you and say, "You're a stranger." Now, I know your parents taught you never to talk to strangers, but there it is. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Church, Christians are strange to the rest of the world. Did you know that? Christians are strange. If you're living a life surrendered to Christ, we are strange. There are a whole lot of things that we believe and live out that make no sense to anybody. Okay, let's just stop for a second and think about some of those things. If you're a Christian and you're following Jesus and you're learning how to love him, you talk to a living God and he talks back to you. You know, in some places in the world, that gets you thrown into an insane asylum, right? You talk to God, and he talks to you. That's just strange. That's alien. What else? We actually believe that God endues us with the Holy Spirit. He fills us with his Spirit, and then he works through us supernaturally in spiritual gifts. But I pray for somebody to be healed and that they're going to be healed. That's out of line. For most of the world, they would say, "That's just crazy. I don't get that." We believe that there is a real spiritual realm with real demons. It's not just a horror movie. On TV, there are real demons. There's a real devil. And there are real angels. We believe that. We believe that the way to follow God in sexual purity is to abstain from premarital sex. How many of you know the world doesn't believe that? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it really doesn't. And I'm not mocking and I'm not pointing out. I'm just saying that's not in our culture's view or perspective at all. But as Christians, we believe that as we read the Bible. We believe, okay, get this one. We believe that God calls people following him to take 10% of their income and give it to the church. That one might push people over the edge, right? Yeah, it's cool, man. Spiritual gifts, supernatural power, but you're going to get a hold of my money? I don't think so. We believe that's a mandate. We believe that we can't be good enough ever to make it to heaven, but we needed a Savior to die on a cross to pay for our sins. We believe that. That's how we come into the kingdom, and the world would look at that and say, that's just too far for me. I could go on. But though our decisions might seem strange to a world who can't see and doesn't believe, Peter indicates that our lives surrendered to God and growing in holiness shouldn't repel, but end up pointing people toward Jesus. Amen? Amen. The Bible says this about unbelievers, people that have not surrendered to Jesus yet. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so we shouldn't expect those who haven't surrendered to Jesus or submitted to the authority of Scripture or been transformed by God's Spirit to act the same way as those who are. Right? How many of you, you don't need to raise your hand, but just you can answer in your heart, how many of you before you came to Jesus, tried to live life in such a way that would cause your life decisions to be following Jesus, how many of you know that was impossible? How many of you know that even after you come to Jesus and you're transformed in your heart and God starts making you holy and bringing him closer to you, sometimes it's still really hard to live that way. So how do we expect the world? We look at the world and say, well, we expect them to live like we do, to believe like we do. And we've got all of these things that we believe and we live based on. And really, it makes no sense to the world, and it probably shouldn't make any sense to the world. In fact, the Bible says it can't make sense to the world because our eyes are blinded. We have to learn to live and love counterculturally to a world that simply doesn't think the way we do, right? We have to. And just one of those things that's alien to our world, like tithing, like having to come to the cross, like living a life that communicates with God and he communicates to us. One of those things that's alien to our world and becoming more alien to our world is that the Bible defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And I think that we as the church should understand what the Bible says about this, but then we're going to learn how do we respond to a world that says, hey, I don't get that, because it's a loving and gracious response. But as the church, one of my jobs is to come before you and to present the Word of God in all of its truth and its fullness and to bring us into worship and to say, we need to learn what the Bible says. Again, not so that we can take it and beat people over the head with it, but so that we can live out a gracious, a compassionate, a merciful, 1 Peter 2 says, judgment. Judgment triumphs over mercy, and anybody who doesn't live with mercy first is going to walk under judgment. A merciful life to our world. But we're going to understand what the Bible says about marriage. God established marriage in the Old Testament. Genesis 2, it says, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So this idea that God created humankind, when he created mankind, he created Adam. And then after a while, he looks and says, yeah, you know what I'm going to do? And he had this in his heart from the beginning, was that he would separate out from the one, he would separate two, so those two halves would become a whole, that they would complement one another. That was the original intention and design. Now, some of you may think, wait a minute, I don't get my other half. I've never been married. What about me? Are you saying that I'm halfway whole? I'm not complete without some kind of spouse, without a husband or a wife? And I think it's beautiful that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, God inspires Paul to talk about the fact that those who are not married have a special way of being completed in Christ. There's a special connection. There's a special devotion that can happen with those who aren't married. And you know who exhibited that better than anybody in the Bible was our Savior Jesus, who never got married. So you can't look at Jesus and go, well, you weren't completed because you didn't have a wife, right? I think that would be really, really dumb. Just my thought. And yet there's something really special and there's really something spiritual about marriage that puts two halves of a whole together. Jesus actually, as a single man, reiterated the importance of marriage and the marriage covenant in the New Testament. Matthew 19, he says this, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Male and female coming together in unbroken covenant relationship, creating one flesh. And that one flesh is created, the spirit that comes together in the marriage commitment, and the one flesh that happens in sexual intimacy. Jesus affirmed that and says two different parts are coming together to make one. Paul in Ephesians 5 says marriage between a man and a woman paints the picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Two wholly different things. But when they come together, they create a pathway for redemption and reconciliation for the world in coming together. The witness of the Bible in these places and many other places makes it clear that Christian marriage is a lifelong, exclusive covenant before God between a man and a woman. So the law, the Supreme Court can change the legal definition of the word marriage. It can change the definition for the United States, and very likely it may happen all over the world as we continue to walk that way. But the world has a very different definition than Scripture does. This very specific scriptural definition doesn't change. Just as we've been talking about love. Say that word with me, love. We've been talking about love, and we know that the world looks at the word love and it defines it in its own way. And we've been saying, hey, but the Bible defines love a different way. And we people who are surrendered to Scripture and surrendered to the Lord, this is how we look at this word love. And the biblical definition of love can't change just any more than the biblical definition of marriage. So for believers, our views about marriage have become countercultural, right? For believers, our views about marriage have become countercultural. Just as our view of sex as only properly expressed within the covenant of marriage has been countercultural for some time. Again, we're not expecting the world to buy into our definition. We're not expecting that they would even understand that. But our views about marriage are countercultural. Our views about sex have been countercultural for a while, yeah? They've been countercultural for a while, and here's why. For a Christian, our sexuality is about worship. For a Christian, our sexuality is about worship. We surrender our lives, including the sexual and relational parts of our lives, to a living God who knows how we're made and who wants to lead us toward wholeness. That's what Christians do. Surrendering, obeying is an act of worship. Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, offer your what? Your bodies. Your bodies as living sacrifices. Because here's the thing. As we determine to live in and surrender to God, we recognize that our lives, especially our relationships and our sexuality, start broken, and many of us are still in the process of being made whole. Right? In worship, we're the church that comes together in worship. We come before the Lord. We offer our lives, our bodies. We say, Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be set apart. I want you to get a hold of my life. And then we recognize the places in our lives where that's not happening yet. Am I the only one that recognizes the places of brokenness in my own life that needs to be fixed? Right? So we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, would you make me whole? And we're in process of being made whole. See, church, if we want to display to the world with our actions and with our lives that Christian marriage between a man and a woman is God's best way, if we want the world to see that, they're not going to see it. And I want to calm down here because I'm not looking for a response. I'm not looking for somebody to clap or to cheer, and I'm not looking for somebody to jeer either. I'm just saying this in honesty and truth. The world's not going to see that Christian marriage, God's way, makes sense by just watching us stand out on the corner and hold placards and yelling at people passing by. The world's going to see that Christian marriage makes sense when our marriages make sense. The best way we could do better at modeling a healthy marriage, the divorce rate in the United States is right at about, I know I've heard, you've heard that it's at 50%. That's actually an inaccurate statistic. It's right about 33%. Of all marriages will end in divorce. The rate of divorce among born-again Christians is right at about 33%. We've got the same percentage of people in the church that are getting divorced as we do in the world. The website Ashley Madison, if you've never heard of the website, I'm glad you haven't. But I'm going to tell you about it right now. The website Ashley Madison is a website that's set up. It's a dating site, but it's a dating site for married people so that they can cheat. Sorry to tell you that. I probably shouldn't have told you the name. I'll strike the name from the next service. But this is first service, so I'm not worried about you. Okay. AshleyMadison.com is a website set up specifically so married people can cheat on one another. They did a review this last season. They thought, we wonder, out of all of the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that actually get on this site and use it, we wonder what their religious affiliation is. So they did a review of 60,000 of their users and said, if you have a religious affiliation, let us know. 25%, 1 in 4 people that use the website Ashley Madison to find a partner to cheat with call themselves born-again Christians. Our divorce rates skyrocketed. People are cheating and infidelity. And stats tell us that church, and even our church, would be full of porn addicts, premarital sex, people sleeping around. And those are just the things people will admit to when they're asked, right? We know those statistics are actually probably lower than they are in real life. See, our worship takes these broken areas of our soul and bodies and surrenders them to God to make holy. We don't come together just to get information and to get pumped up. I'm going to get information about the Word of God and then I'm going to know more about God. That's a good thing. We don't come together just to be inspired. Wow, that sermon was really great. It made me feel taller and better. I'm floating out of here and I feel good. Hey, that's great if that happens. We come together to worship God to be transformed in our lives. That's why we come together. It's for worship. And when we as Christians who have surrendered to the ways of God worship, when we bring up broken areas of our lives, our souls, our bodies, and we surrender them to God and we say, Lord, would you make us holy? What the world needs to see is a church truly at worship. The real deal. Surrendering all of our lives. Becoming progressively holy as the Lord starts to work on us. When the world sees a Christian who will live that way and surrender to the Lord, then maybe they'll say the thing they believe in the Bible might make sense. Maybe I want to find out more about this Jesus they worship. And I want you to hear me, church. Please hear no condemnation this morning. Because if 33% of the church has gone through divorce, then there certainly are a great number of people in this room right now who have gone through divorce. Listen, God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate divorced people. Do you hear me? He hates divorce because it causes brokenness in people's lives and relational destruction. And it causes just all kinds of brokenness. And God hates whatever causes brokenness in people's lives, not the people. He's gone all out on the cross to make us whole, regardless of what has been broken in our lives, regardless of what we're struggling with, regardless of what we're taking the broken pieces of our lives and saying, Lord, would you make us holy in this area? And that's the whole point. Each of those cups was whole when it was put in the bag and when the hammer got to them. Each of those cups was a unique cup, a different cup, and each of them was broken in a different way. Each of those cups would need a unique way to be put back together. And each of us is born broken in unique ways that cause destruction in our relationship between people and between God. And each of us needs to be put back together in unique ways, and only Jesus can do it. If you and I don't always get it right when we're trying to follow God, and we have the Spirit of God living in us, actively working to make us holy, how do we expect someone who hasn't been made spiritually alive to live as if they were? Or even to see that that's how God's way actually works? The point is not demanding somebody to clean up their mess before they can have relationship with us or God. The point is we all have a mess that needs to be cleaned up, and the only one with the power to do that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's it. I I am called to hate my own sin because it keeps me from God and His design. But I'm called to love others in their sins so that they will be drawn to a God who can take their sin away from them. I would hate my own sin because it messes me up. But I'm called to love others. So this wasn't in my sermon when I wrote it over the last couple of weeks, but yesterday as I was in the Word of God, it just came alive to me, and I need to share it with you for a minute. It's in Isaiah 35. You can turn there quickly if you have your Bibles. It's not going to be on the screen. But Isaiah 35 talks about the joy of the redeemed. The joy of the redeemed. In verse 5, it says, Then when the Lord comes, he's talking about, when God moves, when he shows up, will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped? Won't that be great? Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isn't that what we're praying for? The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where the jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Verse 8 says, and a highway will be there and it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there. No ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that great? Now, I want to ask you a question. Are we who are the redeemed supposed to walk on this way of holiness and look at people who have not yet been redeemed by the Lord and say, yeah, look at me, I'm so great, you're out there and you're never going to get on this path until you get it together? Or is the laughter and the joy and the celebration and the water supposed to be so attractive to those who have not yet found the way of God, the way of holiness, that they would be attracted to come and say, that's the kind of life I want to live, a life that's full of the Spirit and full of the presence of God? Don't you think that's the way we ought to be living? Yeah. I think we have a prophetic opportunity in these days to rise above culture wars and to present a winsome witness to redemption. People who have not surrendered in their sexuality can see a witness of those who are surrendered in that area of our lives. And this is how we are to respond. Number 3, God calls us to love. Can you say that with me? God calls us to love. The Bible tells me in Romans 5:8 that before I even tried to do anything to earn it, Before I even had a thought that my cup was broken unalterably, that I couldn't put it back together no matter how much super glue I had, before I even had that thought in my heart, the Bible says that while my opinions and my values and my lifestyle was diametrically opposed to what God lays out in His Word, that Jesus loved me so much that He died for me. While. Not after. Not once I started getting it together. Not once I started walking down the road. While. You know, Jesus was widely known as a friend of sinners. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus being the friend of sinners isn't a metaphor? That he was actually a friend of sinners? Do you know what a friend is? A friend is somebody who really loves somebody else, who doesn't say, well, you better change or else I'm not going to be your friend. A friend says, hey, I love you. I love you. I'm with you. I'm there. People who weren't interested in living by scriptural mandates loved hanging out with Jesus. People who didn't get the ways of God, who didn't understand them, they loved hanging out with Jesus. Jesus got in trouble all the time for his real, deep love for those who didn't fit within a biblical or religious grid. I don't know that all of us would find Jesus so great to hang out with if he was alive today. And that's sad. That's sad for me because sometimes I find myself in that same position. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus understood the law better than anybody. How many of you know that as God, Jesus was writing the law, right? God wrote the law. Jesus was God. And then when Jesus was incarnated as a human being, he could have come down with a big book and said, I wrote this thing. Now I'm going to enforce it, right? Rambo Jesus, right? Just, I'm going to come after it. I'm going to enforce it. But John 1 says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus had an opportunity, and though there was not a thing in the law that he said wasn't still applicable, he said the whole law is to be fulfilled. It says that Jesus led with grace, not with law. Jesus led with love, not with law. He didn't use theology as a club. Though he was clear about God's ways and his truth, he was very loving and patient to those who didn't fully grasp his ways. And by the way, he's very loving and patient still to those who don't fully grasp his ways. And I'm so glad because I'm one of them. I'm one of them. I'm still learning how to grasp fully God's ways. So how do we lead with love? How do we lead with love, church? Because that's the crux of the matter. It's where it comes down to it. We need to, as a church, as Christians who are growing in our faith and understanding the Bible, we need to understand what the Bible says. We really need that. We need to apply it. We need to surrender ourselves to the authority of Scripture. That's part of being a Christian. But how do we lead with love in a world that says, yeah, I don't really buy into your Bible? How do we still love them? Well, we don't look at somebody who lives outside of biblical standards and try to keep away from them because maybe they'll contaminate us. The Lord turned that around, remember? In the Old Testament, you stay away from those who are unclean because maybe they'll contaminate you. Jesus shows up and he starts touching people that are unclean because he said it's going to work the other way around now. They're not going to contaminate you. You're going to spread me. So how do we lead with love in this situation? We don't look at somebody who's smoking pot or sleeping with their girlfriend or looking at porn, or not tithing, or gripped by greed, or a pathological exaggerator, and think, boy, how can I love somebody who smokes pot? Right? We don't look at somebody and go, oh man, that guy exaggerates way too much. I'm not sure how I can really love them. Right? We don't look at somebody who's not tithing and think, boy, I better stay far away from them. Nobody laughed at that one. Just hitting it hard. How in the world can I love somebody who's greedy? I just don't know how to do that. We love people without judgment. We love them enough to want God's eternal best for them, to bring them to the feet of Jesus, and to commit to not getting in the way of that. We remember that Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness leads people to repentance. And we are kind like God, wanting people to find wholeness in his life and in his ways. Amen? I got one last text. 1 Corinthians 5. And I believe this is for us this moment. Paul is writing to the early church who, as I said before, was totally knee-deep into, probably neck-deep into, a culture that absolutely had no thought of following any of the mandates that would be found in the Word of God. A secular pagan culture that did their own thing, followed their own way, and thought that Christians were a little bit strange. Paul writes to the early church in Corinth, and he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, right? I wrote to you to make sure that in your discipleship processes within the church, when people were a part of a church, I wrote to you that these discipleship processes didn't just let people get away with anything they wanted to, that we learn how to grow and surrender and submit together to the ways of God. But I wasn't telling you to stop associating with the world that lives differently than we would expect them to live anyway, because they haven't found Jesus. They haven't been turned around. He goes on to say, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So what do we do when someone who's married to a same-sex partner gets a job working with us or moves into our neighborhood or is a friend or a family member or walks into our church? We treat them the same as every other person who's dealing with a host of issues, known and unknown, that doesn't line up with God's intentions as revealed in Scripture. We treat them the same as we would want to be treated. When we may be walking in and looking for something that's an answer, something that creates wholeness, something that can put together the pieces of our lives, we lead with love and not law. We bring people closer to Jesus and let Him get a hold of them. And then here's the beautiful thing. When we let Jesus get a hold of people at any level, at any brokenness, at any place of unsurrendered life to the Scripture, which all of us are still working with, we get to together as a church come in community and help one another grow in the grace and the holiness that God calls us forward in. And that's not a, I'm going to beat you up until you're right kind of thing. That's a beautiful thing that God gives us the power to grow our lives, to be surrendered and in line with how He created them to be in the first place. Amen? Hallelujah. We pray for people with sincerity. As we pray for revival, as we pray for our nation, we pray for people. We ask God, Lord, how can I reveal Your sacrificial grace to this person? And we wait for an answer. And then we act. When did we start being the church that took our ideas of what God wants for our lives and start forcing it on the world and stop being the church that got on our knees for people that were broken and started praying that the Holy Spirit would encounter their hearts? When did we start becoming the church that decided we had our agendas that we wanted to push and stop being the church that in humility said, Lord, here's my brokenness, here are my friends' brokenness, here are my neighbor's brokenness. Would You be the God that puts us back together? Would You be the God that is sovereign in this situation? And then He speaks to us and we act and we learn how to love people, because people don't need our opinions. They don't need our judgment. They need us to take them to Jesus, who loved us and died for us and has the power to bring freedom from bondage, wholeness to brokenness, and forgiveness from our sins. That's what we do as a church. One last thing, church. One last thing. I'm telling you, my heart in this sermon was simply to open up the Bible. I knew there were things I'd be missing. You might be going, but what about this? But what about this? But what about this? Those are things we probably can and should address. But today I was addressing this. How do we live and love in a world that's quickly becoming post-Christian? How do we recognize the reality of what we live in? And instead of saying, man, this world is going to hell, what if we actually went about trying to make a difference with that in people's lives, bringing them to Jesus? What does the Bible say? Here's what the Bible says, finally. Love does win at the cross. Love does win at the cross. All of us need a Savior. Every one of us need to be put back together. That's why we're Christians. You're not a Christian because you filled out the right form or you made the right answers or you were good enough for long enough. You're a Christian because you are broken and you are lost in your own sin and your own rebellion against God and your own ways of saying, I'm going to live for myself and not for Him. And at some point you said, I can't live this life anymore. I want God to get a hold of me and make me new. That's why we came to Jesus. That's why anybody comes to Jesus. Can we be a church that presents that prophetically to our world? And we hope that people who are far away from following the mandates of the Bible in all kinds of ways will find themselves in your life, because, by the way, it's not just about them walking into this room. This room is not the church. You are the church. You are the church of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you is not that you would be insulated or isolated from a world that doesn't know God, but that God would give you relationships with people who need to see the grace and the love and the power of God to make us His, to make us holy. That's why we're here. Lord, we come before You. And Lord, even as I recognize in the preaching of this sermon that there are so many things that I didn't say that I would have loved to say, I ask, Holy Spirit, that You, Lord, that You would do Your work, that You would work in our hearts right now, that we would respond to You, to what Your voice is, to what Your word is, God, that we would respond to You. That we, yes, we understand what the Bible says, we understand what You say, and we hold on to that as believers surrendered to Your word. And yet, Lord, as D.L. Moody said, out of 100 men, one that reads the Bible, the other 99 will read the person that read the Bible. People aren't looking to the Bible for answers, Lord, but they're looking at us wondering if the answers we talk about actually work. Would You make us holy? Would You make those answers that You gave us when You redeemed us? Would we become people who walk in the light of Your life and Your power and Your grace? Lord, would we truly love people, not as projects, not because we want to convince them that our way is right, but would we truly love people deeply, praying for them, walking alongside of them, believing that Your Spirit's going to get a hold of them to bring them, just as You bring us, into wholeness. That's what we want. Church, would you stay in prayer for a moment? There are people in this room who don't know the Lord. And sprinkled throughout, woven throughout this whole sermon was talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, our brokenness that needs to be made whole, His ability to take anything that's messed up in our lives and bring redemption and wholeness to us. And I want to ask this morning that if you're here and you need to know Jesus, I'm not asking you to sign up for a church. I'm not asking you to join our membership roles. I'm not asking you to get religious or to start dressing differently or to start doing anything differently. God will get a hold of your heart and start making you new in your life. But you first need to turn around and embrace His offer of full and eternal life. To turn around from your own way, saying, I know how to live life, and to turn around and embrace everything that God has for you. If you're here this morning and you need to turn around from your own way and embrace all God has for you, if you've never done that before, or if you've somewhere in your past, you said yes to Jesus, but you quickly got onto a pathway that took you as far away from Him as you could go, that you need to turn back around and say yes to Jesus for real, and you need to let Him get a hold of your life. If you need to know Jesus this morning, can you just put your hand up and look at me? And I want to agree with you that today Jesus is going to transform your life and make you whole. Who's here that would say that? I need to know Jesus. Yeah, I agree with you. Who else? You would say, that's me. I need to know Jesus today. I'm going to just look around, give you an opportunity to respond. Okay, right here. Yeah, thank you. Who else? You would say, that's me. I need to know the Lord. Okay, hallelujah. Thanks, Jesus. Yeah, I got you. Thank you so much. Right. Who else? You would say, that's me. I'm responding to Jesus. I'm giving my heart to Him. I'm giving my life to Him. I need to know Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Lord, for the rest of us who know You, God, for many of us who have given our lives to You, teach us how to be people who love the world so much, the world You love so much that You died for it. Lord, thank You that we get to know Your way and that You make us holy and that You make us whole. Lord, but the world doesn't know You. And I pray that far from us driving them away, like Peter says, let us live such good lives among those who don't know You that they would look at our lives and glorify God. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that impacts our nation, that impacts our world, that lives prophetically and lovingly, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. In a minute, I'm going to ask those who said yes to Jesus and who would say, I want to really give my life to the Lord. I really need prayer for that. Listen, one of the most important things you'll ever do is pray with somebody right now. As they pray with you and settle something in your heart, cement something deep in that will not change, that you're saying, I'm giving my life to Jesus. and I'm really going to change my life because the Holy Spirit's going to do it for me. I want you to pray with somebody in a minute. But Lisa, can we sing a song before we dismiss? Go ahead and lead us.